Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we'll be looking at several passages. So Psalm 45, verse 8 will be our first one. Psalm 45, verse 8. And then we have 6 points. We'll have 6 main texts for each point, or 1 main text for each of those 6 points. So you may want to write them down, but I'll give you that that text. Psalm 45, 8 is our first. And I want to talk tonight, the title of the message, The Garments of Our Lord. We often formulate opinions about people by the clothes that they wear. You might see a soldier at the airport, and you have a patriotic feeling, a deep appreciation for the sacrifices that they make for our country. You might see a person in scrubs on their lunch break and figure that, you know, they must work for one of the local hospitals. I mean, we generally make some kind of a discernment about what we see a person wearing and what they do for a living. We can learn a great deal about the Savior when we look at what he wore, his wardrobe, in the Scriptures. So we're starting in Psalm 45, verse 8, and the point for this first point, his garments in prophetic symbolism, or the garments of prophecy. It says in Psalm 45, verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." This is a psalm that celebrates the wedding of a king. A king is always robed in something expensive, elaborate. The clothing sets him apart as royalty. It usually includes a crown. That's a dead giveaway for a king. But at a royal wedding, the king wears the best of his best. The preceding two verses identify this particular king as the one who has an eternal throne. There's only one person like that. It's Christ. Notice verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That's a fascinating verse, verse 7. The cultists have a great deal of difficulty with that because the Lord, the Jehovah God, is calling his son, "Thy God hath anointed thee." So both are mentioned there, two different persons, both God, of course. Jesus is the king who is anointed above all others. His garments are anointed with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The blended perfumes produced an aroma that suited a king on this royal wedding day. Myrrh is a perfume made from the gum of Arabian trees. If you remember, it was one of the gifts of the Magi. Aloes come from a scented wood. Cassia may be a perfume extracted from the root of a plant. But these are wonderful aromas, and I would love to smell the three combined together. But he comes from the palaces of ivory. Notice that's a symbol of his glorious holy place. He has the right to reign, and that's indicated in the symbol of the scepter. He is the king. God is the one who anointed his son as the Messiah with the oil of gladness. When a king is anointed, there's great joy. And when we think of anointing our Savior, there is a wonderful joy that comes over our hearts. He would one day be crushed. And when I think of plants that are crushed, the aroma that comes from those plants is a beautiful fragrance. And so this fragrance is that of our salvation. When Christ was crucified at Calvary's cross, he was crushed. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so we have in the 45th Psalm, this prophetic picture in the garments of our Savior. Then we come to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. That almost opens up automatically because that's where we've been reading a lot this Christmas time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And here are the garments of poverty, the garments of his birth. It's an amazing thing how many grandparents buy the clothes for a grandchild that's being born. I mean, we buy them, we know the sizes, and we want to see them. We sent you that. He's going to be outgrown, outgrown that outfit that I sent. I want to see a picture. You know, we just have that. What did Jesus have as an infant? It's an incredible thing. Luke 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The setting was in stark contrast to the normal birthplace and surroundings of a king. His was a manger bed. The word translated manger here is found in Luke 13:15 as well. And in Luke 13:15, the translators used the word stall. And so it's used for either a place where animals are kept, a stall, or a feeding trough from which they are fed. And that's generally what we think of as a manger. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "You see ancient stone troughs even today as you travel in the Holy Land, and it is probable that such a trough cradled the infant Jesus. Many scholars believe that our Lord was born in a cave where animals were sheltered and not in a wooden shed such as you see in modern manger scenes. His was a manger bed. His clothes are called swaddling clothes. This is the only time such clothes are mentioned in the New Testament. There is an Oriental custom of wrapping an infant in strips of cloth. Interestingly enough, in our modern day, most mothers will swaddle their babies, and they look like little burritos when they're put to bed. Swaddling clothes. Notice his identity described to the shepherds. This was the way that the angel tells them that they'll be able to identify this Savior. Luke 2, verses 10 through 12. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. There could not have been many that were born that day in Bethlehem. They said, this day is born unto you. But those who were born would not have been in this unusual and distinctive place. An infant lying in a manger. What an unusual thing. And there was only one that night that met that description. Why this scene of poverty? I think, first of all, to show that his kingdom is not of this world. Later, Jesus would tell his followers in John 18:36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This was working up to the crucifixion. And he said, "This it's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual rule. Kings are born in palaces. This king, born in a stable. Announcements are made of nobility throughout the land by heralds of the king. This birth announcement came to lowly shepherds. He came because his kingdom was not of this world. He also, as this scene was in poverty, to show that he came for all men. The poor can come. We sing the invitation, Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Revelation 22:17, we read, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I'm glad we don't have to reach some kind of socioeconomic standard to be able to be reached by the Savior. He came for all. He came for all men. The rich can come. In Isaiah 53:9, Isaiah the prophet says, And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And as we look at the crucifixion and his burial, we see that he's buried in a rich man's grave, Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. He was buried with the rich in his death. The only qualification that anyone has to meet in order to come to this king and crown him as king of their lives and savior of their souls is to be a sinner. And we all qualify for that. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2. This has been a very familiar passage. And I'd like to just clarify some things that went on in the first few hundred years after Christ was born. These will be the garments of humility, or the garments at his incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus robed himself in human flesh. There have been several attempts to explain how Jesus could be fully God and fully man. And as the church began, there were different ideas of how this could have taken place. They wanted to explain the deity and humanity in one person. Apollinaris, the bishop of Laodicea, said, well, Jesus must have had a human body, and inside that body was a divine spirit. That is, he was part human and part God. We might say 50-50. Nestorius was a preacher in Antioch, and he became the bishop of Constantinople. He said that there is a human person and a divine person in the same body. That is, two personalities in one person. His teachings were condemned, and he was removed from his office as bishop. Eutyches said that the humanity and deity of Jesus combined to form a third nature, so that it was no longer the divine, the deity, and no longer the human, but a third personality, a third nature. Well, a church council in 451, the Council of Chalcedon, said that these three explanations were wrong, and they corrected each of these in their statement. It's not a long statement. I won't read the whole thing. But they said, it's been agreed on ever since with Orthodox Christianity, and you've heard us say things like this from the pulpit before, that there are two distinct natures in Christ that retain their own properties yet remain together in one person. The way we simplify that is to say that Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man, and yet without sin. The divine and human natures occur together in one person. And that's the best way we can describe it. And people will say, well, you can't have 200% in one thing. But that's the best way to describe it. He is all God. He is all man, yet without sin. Jesus robed himself in humanity. And in doing that, he is always seen in human form, even while retaining all the attributes of God. I have to be careful in explaining this because it's easy to slip and say something that's not accurate. But what that means is that even though he is human in his form, he is still omnipresent. Now you say, how can that be? If he's limited to a body, how can he be omnipresent? He is, okay? It's a mystery. Even when he was weak and resting in the ship, remember in the storm, he was still omnipotent. How do you explain that? Having to rest and yet having all power. When he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he showed the scars in his hands and side, John 20, 25 to 27. He had flesh and bones, Luke 24, 39. This is after his resurrection. He ate food with his disciples in that same passage, Luke 24, verses 41 and 42. The angels told his followers at the ascension in Acts 1, 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It was a bodily, physical resurrection. He will return in a physical body. When Stephen was stoned, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He saw his form. The Apostle John describes how Jesus will appear in heaven, Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He will remain fully man and fully God in one person for all of eternity, but he doesn't lay aside any of his divine attributes. Taking on human flesh was the only way that he could take away our sins. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And so Jesus had to take on human form so that he could destroy death by dying on the cross. Our fourth point, we move to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. And this is an interesting point, and as I was researching this, his garments in his earthly ministry, or the garments, we could call them the garments of healing. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. News probably spread, and many others who were diseased did the same thing. They followed her example. If you go down to Matthew chapter 14, verses 35 through 36, we read, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. This account is also found in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 and following. It's also found in Luke chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus was on the way home with Jairus. Jairus had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying, Luke 8, 42 tells us. The disciples, along with much people, went along with Jairus and Jesus. This was a large crowd, and large crowds tend to get larger as they move through the streets. There's curiosity. What's happening? The faith is seen. That's the occasion. The faith. This woman was desperate. She had an issue of blood. That is a continual loss of blood. This would mean that she couldn't go into the temple to worship because of her spiritual uncleanness. She would have been very weak physically, losing blood. She would have been frustrated with a condition that seemed to her as hopeless. This had been going on for 12 years. She had tried everything, and no one could help her. In the Gospel of Mark 5:26, we read, she had suffered many things of many physicians. You've heard of people that have difficulties, physical difficulties, and they try this doctor and that doctor. She suffered many things by or of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So she had gone through painful treatments by these doctors. She had exhausted her financial resources and she was getting worse. She had one other thing that thought may be able to help her. In Matthew 9:21, she says, these words are recorded, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." She recognized his ability to heal. She ignored the ceremonial regulations. By the way, there's a great lesson here. You can't clean yourself up to make yourself presentable to Christ to be saved. Some people say, well, if I just start going to church, if I start dressing nicer and stop my bad habits, then maybe the Lord will look on me and say, you know, there's a possibility for that person. He might be worthy of salvation. No, it's just like we sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Her healing is described in Luke 8:44. This is a wonderful description. It's not long, but it's concise. And immediately, her issue of blood was stanched. The bleeding ceased. The flow of blood was immediately dried up. Mark puts it this way, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. The word felt there, you say, well, how did she feel that she was cleansed? The word felt there is gnosko. It is to know something. She perceived. She was aware. She knew with certainty. D. Edmund Hebert says, the perfect tense of that knowing denotes her consciousness that the healing was complete and that it was permanent. She knew. She confessed openly. Jesus stopped. He'd been walking with Jairus, with the disciples, with the other crowd. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old and dying. And he looked around. It says in Matthew, he turned. And he asked the question, who touched me? Jesus knew who touched him. The woman knew who touched him. Everybody else wasn't quite so certain. Hebert says, he asked not because of ignorance, but to bring the one that had touched into a personal communion with the one touched. He wanted to give more than just physical healing. The disciples were baffled. Peter was the one who worded what everybody else was thinking. How could he determine one touch from another in this thronging crowd? They were pressing him. And all the people denied. No one came forward. Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, virtue is gone out of me. Now, to describe that, we can't say that it was like a battery being drained of its charge. He didn't lose virtue. He sensed, even though he knew all things, that someone had expressed faith, and he wanted to honor that faith. It was more that power had gone toward her than that power had been depleted from him. The woman knew that she was found out. It says that she came fearing and trembling. She came being honest. She told her story truthfully. She openly gave a public testimony of what happened. In Luke 8:47, it says she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Mark tells us in Mark 5:33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. When Jesus cleanses you from sin, it's time to stand up and publicly tell others. Notice the reward of her faith. Jesus said to her, Mark 5:34, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. This is the only time that Jesus uses the term daughter in speaking to a woman in Scripture. Go in peace literally means go into peace. Hebert writes, in peace would imply that peace was a reality at the time of her departure. Into peace connects her sense of rest and well-being with the life that still lay before her. Go into peace. Once you're saved, once you're healed of your sin, you continually are in that peace with God. She was made whole, physically made whole because of her faith. Physically made whole from her illness, spiritually made whole because of her faith. Now we come to the fifth robe that Jesus wore. And here are the garments at his death. And I'm going to call these the garments of exchange, because when he died, he exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. John describes the scene at the cross when the clothes of Jesus were taken. John 19, 23 and 24. John 19. John 19, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Taking the garments was the normal procedure at a crucifixion. Roman law awarded the clothing of criminals to the soldiers. There were four soldiers, a quatrain of soldiers. They were the ones who did the work. Garments in the New Testament times were among the most valuable things that people possessed, especially since they were hand-woven. As they divided Jesus' clothing among them, they came to his outer robe. This robe was woven without any seams, in one piece from top to bottom. So the soldiers immediately recognized that. Instead of ripping it into four equal pieces, they decided to gamble by tossing dice. This was a fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The garments Jesus wore were probably made by the women in Galilee. In Luke 8, 2, it says certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, or steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So people think they were probably the ones that knit together or wove this beautiful robe that he had. Matthew 27, verse 55. And many women who were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, and Mary Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's children. So the soldiers were gambling for this valuable robe. They may have heard stories about how that robe was something that people would touch and be healed of infirmities. They may have just wanted it for its cash value. Whichever it was, they overlooked the real value. That was the one who wore it. He was the healer. It wasn't necessarily a mystical garment that healed people. It was Christ. Our last point, the garments of glory. What will he be wearing in the future? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Our last passage tonight, Revelation 19, 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Word is capitalized here. He's the living word. He will wear the garments of a victorious conqueror. Here the blood that's mentioned, the clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, is not the blood that was shed on the cross. This is the blood from a recent battle. He will return to earth. He will defeat his enemies, and that's the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 30, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, talks about Jesus treading the winepress of his wrath, and that's the blood that's on his garment. He'll clothe his army in white. Notice down in Revelation 19, 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you back up to verses 7 and 8, we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He'll clothe his entire army in white linen. We'll be riding on horses. And what a day that will be. He'll wear his name so that all can see. Down in verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, that is from shoulder to hip, this sash, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's much we can learn when we consider what our Savior wore. Humble swaddling clothes in the manger. The eternal King, robed in human flesh. The very robes of his earthly life stripped from him at Calvary. And in their place, he takes upon himself the sins of the world. But what a day will come when every eye will see him in his glorious robes, victorious over Antichrist and his armies, forever to be recognized, the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where do you stand with this King tonight? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you accepted his offer to exchange his robes of righteousness for the sin garments that you're born with?